On mornings when I'm going to preach, I get up in the morning and I do what I call my pre-game ritual. And one of the things that I do is, on the way between my house and the church, I put a CD into the tape deck on the car, and it's what I call preaching music. And this morning, I was listening to Mahalia Jackson, who, of course, is a black gospel singer. And I got here this morning, and I saw that clip on Ken and Bola, who are going to be coming and giving a concert, and it just sort of kept me going. I thought, all right, we are on a roll today. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Joshua. And this morning we're going to go through the 11th chapter. And as I read it, I'm going to warn you, it's one of those chapters that has the difficult names in it. And my defense is that we don't know exactly how they pronounced these names back a couple thousand years ago. You may know better than I, but you are going to have to endure my pronunciation this morning. So let's listen to God's word from the book of Joshua, the 11th chapter. Listen to it and listen for details. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Asheph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sands of the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth-maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built over their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all of the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal-Gad, to the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them in their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Dear God, you are a great and mighty God. You are the defender of your people. We pray that today you would have a word for us, that we would see your glory, and we would know that you are indeed the God of all. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, I was watching the local news on TV, and the reporter talked about one of the latest scams in Reno, a scheme to deprive people of their money. And what it involved was people masquerading as lawyers. And I thought, how low will some people go? And we laugh at that because sometimes we have a not too good image of the legal profession. But the truth is, the legal profession is an honorable and noble line of work. It's about truth and justice. And people who aspire to become lawyers are aspiring to do something that is noble and honorable. And sometimes the very best of attorneys become politicians. And we sometimes laugh at that too because we don't have this good image of politicians. And one of the reasons is because they love to make promises. They will promise anything to anybody at any time. And that's what we have in common with them. We like to make promises. We make promises all the time. Some of our promises are really great. Some of our promises are things that when we carry through with them, they make a difference, not just in our lives, but in the lives of other people as well. And some of the promises that we make, we're just saying something to get somebody off our back. Or we're saying something to make ourselves look good or to feel good about ourselves. Some promises we make by implication. We don't even realize that we're making the promise. For example, when you go to the Department of Motor Vehicles and you get a driver's license, you have promised that when you come to a stop sign, you are going to come to a stop and let the other driver go through for their benefit and safety. Other promises that we make, we're very conscious of, and they take a lot of work. And it's something that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And it seems like those promises go on day after day, year after year. For example, marriage vows. We live in a world where promises are made and promises are broken every day. But the best promises, the very best promises, are the promises that are made by God Himself. And we know that one of the promises that He has made and that He has kept is the promise of our salvation. And we're very grateful for that. The Bible itself is a record of God's promises to us. God started promising things to mankind right in the very beginning at the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, there's a reference in God's first promises to our salvation. But as the Bible progresses, God continues to make promises to His people. He made promise to Noah. He made a promise to Abraham, a very great promise to Abraham. He told Abraham that Abraham would be a father of a multitude of nations. And then Abraham's descendants, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, went down into Egypt. And they were there for a few hundred years, about 400 years. And during the course of that time, they forgot about God and they forgot about the promises that God had made to them. One of the things that's different about the promises that God makes and the promises that we make is that quite often the promises that we make, the reason that we keep them is because people remind us that we made them, and so we sort of are forced into keeping those promises. With God, it's the opposite. God reminds us that He has made a promise. So we don't forget. He doesn't forget, and He makes sure that we don't forget. And so after a period of time, God revealed Himself to the Hebrew people who were in Egypt. And He raised up His prophet Moses. And He renewed that promise of Abraham's descendants being a great nation. He renewed that through the leadership of Moses. And Moses brought God's people out of Egypt into the Sinai. And God wanted them to see a little taste of what He had for them. And so they sent spies into the promised land, the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. And the spies came back and said, yeah, it's a good land, but, maybe it's a little too good for us because there's people there and we won't be able to fight them. We're not going to be able to win. And that's kind of going against God's promise. Because when God promises something, He's going to fulfill that promise. And God became angry with the people, and that generation, as we know, passed away. But finally, the time came for the people to actually enter the promised land. And that's the story that we get in the book of Joshua. Moses has passed away, and the leadership of the Hebrew people, of the Israelites, has passed on to Joshua. And Joshua is a book of the story of promises. It's a book of promises made by God and promises made by man. Promises kept by God and promises kept by man. And broken promises, the promises are always broken by man, not by God. In the first chapter of Joshua, in the third verse, God says to Joshua, I will give you every place you set your foot on, just as I promised Moses. God is renewing His promise, the promise that He had made long ago, promise that He had made to Moses, and now Joshua is going to receive the benefit of that promise. And in verse 5 of the first chapter, God says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You know, there are some promises that are made for specific points of time, and there are certain promises that God makes that are eternal. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be able to tell the difference between what is a situational promise and what is an eternal promise. And I'm telling you that when you read the Bible, when you go from cover to cover, you will see that God's promise to you is that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And that should give you courage. Courage to stand up and to live out your faith. In the second chapter of Joshua, promises are made between Rahab and this new set of spies that has come to see if Jericho can be defeated, to help with the battle plan. Between two groups of people. But keep in mind that even though it's two groups of people, Rahab and then the Israelites, that are making promises to each other, God is still involved because God is a witness to everything. And when you make a promise, and it's between two people, it better be an honest promise, because remember, God is a witness to everything. In the third chapter of Joshua, in verse 7, God says, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel. He's talking to Joshua. He's renewing this promise, and he's telling Joshua, I am going to build you up. In the fourth chapter of Joshua, chapter 14, it says, fourth chapter, verse 14, it says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua. God keeps His promises. And there's a recorded instance of it. He said, I'm going to exalt you. And He exalts him. In the fifth chapter of Joshua, at the end of the fifth chapter, is that story where Joshua comes to the angel of the Lord. The battle of Jericho is about to take place. And Joshua asks the angel of the Lord, "Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And the famous answer is, "No." God is on nobody's side but His own. And that is why He is able to keep His promises. We like to say that God is on our side, and that's a phrase that's actually used in Scripture, in Psalms. If the Lord had not been on our side. But the key here is, God is not going to be on our side unless we are first on His side. And it is because God is sovereign to Himself and not beholding to anybody else that He is able to keep His promises. And He's able to keep His promises in the way that He wants to do it, not the way that we desire that He should do it. In the sixth chapter of Joshua, we see the fall of Jericho. God has promised that if the Israelites do certain things, march around the city and whatnot, that the city will fall to them. That happens. And it's also the fulfillment of the promise between the spies and Rahab. Rahab is saved, and Jericho falls. In chapter 7, we see failure. There's sin. The Israelites are told that they have to do certain things. And one of the things that they can't do is keep the plunder. And one of them does. And he sins. And it brings everything to a halt. But our God is a God of restoration. He's a God of forgiveness. And in chapter 7 and 8, we see that restoration. But we also see in chapter 7, verse 13, God says that without purification, the capture of the promised land is not going to proceed. So there's also a promise here that if you repent, we'll proceed. If you don't, it's not going to happen. In chapter 9, we see the promises that are made between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. Here again, two groups of people coming together. And the way that it comes about is somewhat deceptive on the part of the Gibeonites. But give them credit for one thing. They recognize the power of the Lord. And even though at that time He was not their God, they realized His power and His glory, and they understood that He was supreme, and they were willing to bow down, to give up their own freedom, essentially, and submit to the Israelites. And the Israelites had to make a promise, which actually came back to haunt the leaders. In chapter 10, in the 8th verse, God says, "I have given them into your hand," in referring to the promise of going against the enemies that are in the land. One of the things that I think is significant about that is that it's put in past tense. And often you see promises that God makes put in past tense. I have already done this. It doesn't take away any obligation that we have to do the things that God requires us to do. But nevertheless, God has a plan, and He is going to carry out His plan. And we need to be mindful that He is going to carry out His plan with us or without us, because that's the sovereignty of God. And now we come to chapter 11, and finally we can start the sermon. No, not really. In chapter 11, we see a great army being gathered together to attack the Israelites. And it's a coalition of a lot of different leaders, and they're bringing their soldiers together, and they're very numerous, and they would appear to be, by human standards, to be overpowering. And in verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." It's a promise that he's going to keep here in chapter 11. But he also gives a command. And he tells Joshua that he's to hamstring all the horses and burn the chariots. And we ask the question, why? Because Joshua is leading an army and he's trying to capture a foreign land. And horses and chariots are a great military tool. Back in those days, that is one of the things that made you superior. That was the equivalent of today's technology. And so why would God tell them to destroy the very things that had the possibility of helping them? Because it would detract from the greatest weapon that Israel had. And the greatest weapon that Israel had was God Himself. And when you have God, it's not only that you don't need anything else, it is that God's command is that you rely on nothing else. So what did the Israelites do? They went off to war. God had told them that the enemy was going to be handed over to them, that the enemy was going to be killed. They believed it and they went. Remember, this army, the enemy's army was coming towards them. The enemy's army was on the offense. But the Israelites, after hearing from God, didn't take a defensive stand. They also went on the offense. They took God at His word and they went out to war. And they had victory. And it makes you wonder about the church today. God makes a lot of promises to the church today. He made them in Scripture. We can read about them. But do we rely on them? And I'm not talking just about Covenant Presbyterian Church, but I'm talking about the church in general, the visible church around the world, but particularly right now in the United States of America. Do we rely on God and do we rely on God's Word? Do we believe in the promises of God? And the actions of the church would tell you that we don't. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you rely on God, the church will be victorious. But if you seek something outside of God to win your battles, you are going to be defeated. And that's what the church does today. We don't rely entirely, completely on Jesus Christ. We don't think that the Bible is necessarily complete and all-encompassing in what it has to say. Just a few weeks ago, one of the leaders in the PCUSA, the denomination that we currently are part of, said, "Well, you know, in considering certain matters, we need to think of, to go to other sources beside just the Bible." Really? In the ordination vows of the leaders of the Presbyterian Church, I can guarantee you, because I have taken those vows, that you are bound to look at Scripture. You are bound to consult God. That is your source, not the ways of man. We don't stand firm. That's the one thing about Joshua. That's why he was a great leader. He always stood firm. God had made promises to him. He believed those promises and he lived them out. Today, in churches, not just the Presbyterian churches, but other churches as well, we debate the historical Jesus. Is Jesus real? Was he a real person? Did he really walk this earth, or is he just part of the mythology of an ancient people? Did the resurrection really occur? There's some really good explanations out there about how the resurrection didn't really occur, that it was just sort of this little magical trick that Jesus' followers played on people. If that were to be the truth, and the truth is that that is a lie, if that were the truth, then we would be sitting here this morning for no purpose. The church cannot cave in to what is going on around it. Before we can say that God is on our side, we must be on God's side, and we must surrender totally to Him in order to have any sort of victory in this life at all. Back a few years ago, I was talking with a lady, and she told me about how something about her relationship, she had never understood her relationship with Jesus Christ. She had never really understood until this unbeliever had explained it to her. That was really alarming. You know, out in the secular world, there are a lot of good historians, and there are a lot of people who make some very good observations about Christianity. But when a non-believer is explaining to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ and the dynamics of that relationship, we have a problem. And in today's church, rather than looking to God, rather than looking to the Holy Spirit, we look to science. And I'm not dinging science, because science is actually, I believe, a gift from God, but we use it in the wrong way. We look to science, and we look to sociology, and we look to philosophy, and we look to all sorts of things, and we fail to come back to the Bible. We get life from the Bible. The Bible feeds us. People who have been in my Sunday school classes have heard me say many times, every believer needs to be a biblical scholar, and I really believe that. A lot of people do these plans where you read through the Bible in a year. I've read through the Bible several times, and it's always taken me more than a year. It's taken me multiple years. But nevertheless, that's a good idea, a plan to read through the Bible in a year. 52 weeks to read through the Bible. I'm going to offer you another plan this morning, a plan to read, to get an overview of the Bible in 31 weeks. In 31 weeks. As Danny alluded to in the announcements this morning, Lifeline Wednesdays this year is going to be centered around small groups. The small groups are going to be, for the most part, led by elders. That's one of the requirements of an elder, that an elder be able to teach. So let's put those guys to work. What we want to do is we want people to be familiar with what the Bible is about. It's not going to be a course where you go through and read every verse in the Bible, but it's going to help you get an understanding of what the Christian faith is about. If you are not a Christian, this would be a good place for you to come and learn about Christianity. If you're new to the faith, this would be a good place for you to come and get more of a solid foundation than perhaps you already have. And if you're a longtime believer, it's always good to have a refresher course. Two reasons why you should come to Lifeline Wednesday this fall and next spring. The first is so that you have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. So that you realize the promises that God has made to you, and you are emboldened to stand against the outside forces that are working against the church. And be on God's side so that He can be on your side. The second reason is there will be food. Food is always a good thing. There will be food to fill your stomach, but there will also be food to fill your soul. At the end of chapter 11, in verse 23, it says, "And the land had rest from war." Then, when we go into chapter 12, you'll find out that there's going to be war continuing. But for the moment, they had rest. And it's important to know what that rest was. The rest was not in the sense that they were getting along with the people who had previously been their enemies. Their enemies had been destroyed. They were at rest because the promises of God had been fulfilled in their lives. We know that in this lifetime, it's a struggle to find rest, especially spiritual rest. But God does give us those moments, and we need to cherish them. And we need to know that the greatest promise is yet to come, the promise when you and I are both in the presence of God. Back in the first chapter of Joshua, God said, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And as the church is assailed today, we need to hold on to that promise that He will not leave us and He will not forsake us. We need to be loyal to our God. We need to praise Him. We need to worship Him. We need to stay in fellowship with each other and with Him. And God's promises will be fulfilled in our lives. But before we say that God is on our side, we must first be on His side. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that You have good for us, and we know that we are in a bitter fight with this world. You call us to be in the world, but not of the world. But the war rages against us. We take heart, O Lord, for we know that in Jesus Christ is the victory. It is a done deal. Thank You in Jesus' name. For in Jesus is our faith, in Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.